Welcome to everybody. Let us stand and ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Our blessed Savior, we come into thy classroom with joy to be taught in the school of Christ. We thank thee, our Lord, that thou art such a faithful teacher and guide. Thou art our chief shepherd that dost lead us in the paths of truth and righteousness. We beseech thee that thou would send thy Holy Spirit to guide and direct our paths into thy truth, and not only to learn, but, Lord, to practice what thou dost teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll be considering this evening verses 24 through 29. But I'll pick up the context by beginning with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We'll stop there this evening. And so from the first few verses, verses 19 through 23 that we just read, this was the last appearance of the resurrected Christ to his disciples. This was the gathered disciples there in the upper room. And he appeared to them coming through a locked door. And we have seen, as we have just read, that he greets them twice, Peace be unto you. He bestows upon them that gift to be able to receive the Spirit in such a way so that they understand and remember all that the Lord taught them, their experiences with the Lord, in the 3.5 years they spent with Jesus, all of that was brought to their mind by way of the Holy Spirit. They forgot a lot. You know, Jesus taught them a lot, and we find various places when he spoke of his death and his resurrection, says they didn't understand it. But they did understand after the Holy Spirit came upon them, and as the Holy Spirit would teach them and instruct them, so as to record the scripture without any errors, so as to proclaim the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in their apostolic ministry. That was the giving of the Spirit for that purpose, for these particular apostles. However, there was one person who was missing in that particular instance when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that first day of the week when he rose from the dead. Thomas was not there. So we want to talk about Thomas. What can doubting Thomas teach us? And so we look at what the scripture has to say about Thomas and begin with verses 24 through 25. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. That's speaking of his appearance previously to the disciples on the first day of the week. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. What does the scripture teach us about the Apostle Thomas? Well, let's start with his name. Thomas in Hebrew means twin. And Didymus in Greek means twin. So again, Thomas in Hebrew, Didymus mean the same thing, twin, in both languages. So he was obviously a twin. He had a twin. And he was one of those twins. In John chapter 11, when Jesus heard about Lazarus being sick unto death, and before they arrived in Judea, they were yet 3 days away by way of their journey from where Lazarus lived. And when the disciples heard about Jesus saying, I must needs go to be with Lazarus, and that spoke of him actually at the very end, that Lazarus had died, and the disciples' initial reaction was one of fear. They didn't want to go. Because the last time that Jesus was there in Jerusalem, they had sought to stone him. And they weren't prepared to die that type of a death. And they just wanted to avoid going back into that situation. But loyal and devoted Thomas stepped forward from the rest, and he declares in John 11:16, Let us also go that we may die with him. That's what Thomas said. If Jesus is going to go, let's go with him, even if it means that we're going to die with him. I think that indicates a loyalty on the part of Thomas. A fierce loyalty, in fact, that was present in his heart. He was very committed to the Lord Jesus. Then in John 14, on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, earlier that evening, Jesus had been teaching the apostles that he must go to prepare a place for them in heaven through his death and his resurrection. They didn't understand that, but that's what he was teaching them. And Jesus explained to them that they knew where he was going, and they knew how to get there. And Thomas, I believe in all sincerity, And he honestly asked, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? John 14:5. And that's when Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Again, no doubt Thomas should have known, but he was honest and wanting to know the truth. Question might arise, why wasn't Thomas with the other disciples when Jesus appeared unto them? Where was he? What was he doing? The rest of them were there. Where was he? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us where he was. But based upon his reaction when he did hear that Jesus was raised from the dead, he doubted. I think we might surmise that Thomas was struggling. He was struggling in his mind, in his heart over Christ's death. And when he hears the testimony of the other apostles, who just, again, had the resurrected Christ appear to all of them at the same time, he doesn't believe them. He basically, I think, is not in a good place spiritually at that particular point in his life. He's separated himself, it would appear, at least on that occasion, from the other disciples. That's never a good place to be when we're struggling. I know that's that very often is what we want to do, is just be by ourselves. But that's not a good place for us to be. We need to be with one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to support one another. We need, even if we don't say anything to one another, we need to be with one another. And that's where Thomas needed to be. He needed to be with the other apostles when Jesus appeared to all of them, but he wasn't there. He needed the communion of the saints, as we all do. And so, Jesus is far more likely, I would submit to you, to lift up your faith, to encourage you, to behold the help and the mercy that God offers to you in the company of the saints. That's where I believe God has ordained that we be encouraged, not in separation from the saints, but in the company of God's people. That, I believe, is the place where the Lord does come and feed us and instruct us, where we can, again, bear one another's burdens. We can shed tears when there is hurt and despondency and sorrow and self-pity, and rejoice with those who rejoice. I think we learned that from the example of Thomas. So when the disciples told Thomas, we have seen the Lord, in John 20, verse 25, Thomas proudly proclaimed and doubted, and this is where his name comes from, Doubting Thomas, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Very strong. I will not believe. You see, when it is our duty to believe that which is true, which it is always our duty to believe what is true, and when it's our duty to do what is right, which is always our duty to do what is right, we're not to tempt the Lord by giving him an ultimatum that we will believe or we will practice what is right to do when God does something that we want him to do, that he has to do something for us, then we'll believe. He has to show us a sign. He has to give us something, and then we'll believe. And that's, again, walking by sight, not by faith. And that's what Thomas was doing. But it's easy to criticize Thomas, though he had the testimony of many other witnesses, all of the apostles, no doubt Mary, Magdalene, the other women, the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, Peter, whom the Lord appeared to by himself, and then, as we said, all the disciples. He had the testimony of all these people. Yet he places a condition upon his belief. But I think that, as I said, it's easy to criticize Thomas, and yet I believe we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we will not believe God's promises because we don't see the results. I want to see the results first, then I'll believe. I want to see how this all ends up before I will believe. That's not what God calls us to do. We're not prophets to be able to see the end. Sometimes God gave his prophets that ability to see what was going to happen in the future. Ordinarily, he doesn't do that with us. He just tells us to believe, to trust him, because he's God. He's our Savior. He's our Creator. He has the right to tell us, believe me. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. We're to obey, and we're to believe because of who he is. And in fact, we have many more witnesses than Thomas did. We have the whole Bible full of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses. Thomas had a number of witnesses that he did not believe, though they spoke the truth to him. And yet, we have many more, the completed canon of Scripture. All of Scripture is ours. We have that authoritative word to believe. How often have we, and I include myself, how often have we tempted God and in effect given him an ultimatum by demanding that he, the Almighty God, jump through some hoop for us by demanding that he prove to us that he loves us, that he prove to us that he is just, that he prove to us that he is faithful, that he prove to us that he is almighty and powerful. Jump through the hoop first, Lord, and then I'll believe. How many struggles of faith and assurance are in our lives because we will not trust the Lord? We will not believe him. We will not take him at his word, that he is faithful, he is mighty, that he is good, that he loves us as being our elder brother in the family of God, that he's chosen, that God has chosen us, redeemed us, and has provided for us, that all of our needs God has provided for. You know, we as parents, don't we want our children to trust us? Something I think every parent wants their child to trust them. We understand that as parents, we understand that desire. And yet God, who's never failed, we're parents that have in various ways failed our children. And yet God's never failed us as a father. And yet we have a difficulty trusting him. Again, this is a struggle not only Thomas has, it's a struggle we all have as Christians. Thomas states emphatically that he will never believe when he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's again a double negative in the Greek language, which is the strongest and most emphatic way to make a statement. I will never believe unless God basically jumps through the hoop, does what I command or demand of him. Thomas not only tested the Lord by not believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, but he also, in effect, called his fellow apostles liars. That was basically, because he wouldn't believe their testimony, that was the implication. You're not telling me the truth. I don't believe you. No matter what you say, I'm not going to believe it. So again, in addition to tempting God, he was also bearing false witness against his neighbor as well. Verses 26 through 27, it says, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, excuse me, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Notice the timing of this. It's 8 days after the first appearance to the disciples. So the first appearance was on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. Then this appearance to Thomas with the other apostles is on the first day of the week as well. And again, we've pointed out in recent Bible study the significance of that, becomes the day in which Christians are to worship God. We are to gather as God's people. That's the Christian Sabbath, is the first day of the week. 8 days later, they're gathered again. Why didn't the Lord appear to his disciples the day before? We're not even told that they gathered together the day before. But why didn't he arrange to, when he appeared to them the first time, say, I'll meet with you and gather with you on the seventh day? But again, we don't think this is coincidence. This is not just an accident. This is very much a part of God's plan to help us to understand the day that we are to worship him. It is the Lord's day, and that's why we call it, and why the scripture calls it the Lord's day. It's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. And as he again comes into the room through the locked doors, miraculously passes through the walls, he once again utters those comforting words in verse 26, peace be unto you. Again, the resurrected Jesus doesn't bless everybody except Thomas. He blesses all of those, his disciples. He pronounces peace even here upon proud, disbelieving Thomas, who is now in the room with them. He doesn't come with fiery words of wrath, smoke coming out of his nose. He doesn't strike Thomas down right there upon the spot in front of him. For although Thomas had fallen into the sin of unbelief, again, even in the midst of credible witnesses, he had done so. He was a child of God. Thomas was a child of God. He was struggling. He was redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus came to Thomas. Thomas didn't come to Jesus. Jesus initiated and came to Thomas. And that appearance, though it was an appearance to all the disciples, had a particular purpose, I think, with regard to Thomas, because of what Thomas had said. He's not going to believe unless, again, he can put his fingers into the wounds and his hand into the side. But he comes, Jesus comes and gives his peace. John 16:33, Lord Jesus says, before he was arrested that night, in which he was betrayed by Judas, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus comes to say the same thing to us in the midst of our struggles. And he does say that to us. "Peace be unto you." You know the problem? We're not listening. Because if we were listening, we would hear Jesus saying the same thing that he said to his apostles when he came into the room with all their struggles, particularly Thomas, "Peace be unto you." You see, the Lord doesn't want us as his people to be living in confusion, perplexity, you know, roller coaster type of Christian living. He comes to say to us that he has brought peace unto us, that we are reconciled to God. God's no longer angry with us. He no longer bears wrath against us. We have been delivered from the guilt of sin. We've been delivered from the condemnation of sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin over us, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. He's come to declare peace so that we can live in his peace, not be rattled, not be overcome, not be overwhelmed by all that's going on in the world, but we can find that settled place of peace where, again, there's a rest, there's a calmness, where we can simply rest our soul and know that God's in control. Our Savior rules. He's King. That's the place of peace for all of us. No matter what it is we're facing, no matter what we're going through, Jesus comes to us, but we're not listening. That's the problem. And again, I'm speaking for myself, because he's speaking. He's saying, "Peace be unto you. I've overcome the world. You'll have tribulation in the world, but I've overcome it. Peace be unto you." May God help us to hear that promise. Memorize the promise. Memorize what the Lord has said in his word. What we've just read in John 16:33. Likewise in John 4:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The promise of God. We need to write it on our foreheads. We need to have it indelibly marked in our hearts. Wherever we go, you know, have little sticky notes where Jesus is saying, "My peace be unto you." And live in that peace. Observe here how ever gentle the Lord Jesus is in his rebuke of Thomas, who's putting God to the test. His rebuke is gentle. It's filled with love for this skeptical apostle. In verse 27, when Jesus says unto Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." You see, Jesus knows how to humble us. He doesn't have to. He certainly can, and he does. I'm convinced when we become very, very obstinate. But I don't think that Thomas was obstinate. I think he was just, again, weak. I think he was just, going through a real struggle. I don't think that he was an obstinate enemy of Christ. I think he was a struggling disciple of Christ. But, Jesus knows how to humble Thomas basically by commanding Thomas to do what Thomas had sinfully demanded before he would believe. Thomas had sinfully demanded, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger into the wounds and my hand into his side." And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, put your finger into the nail prints, my hand and my feet." Commands him to put his hand into his side, the wound in his side where he was pierced. You see, Lord Jesus, and this is, I think, a conception we need to have in our minds, that Jesus is holy, yes, but he's not harsh. He's not harsh. He's righteous, yes, but he's merciful. He pities us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he knoweth we are dust. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. And so Jesus is able to break our hearts with his kindness. It's when the Lord does that, I speak for myself, that it brings me to tears when he breaks my heart with his kindness. He knows how to knock us down, as it were, with a feather. The gentleness of the Lord to those who are struggling disciples. In verses 28 through 29, "And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." When Thomas sees those precious wounds and of the Lord Jesus, and we're not told that he needed to do so, but if he did put his finger to the wounds of Christ and his hand to the side of Christ, God humbled Thomas. Humbled that proud and unbelieving heart of Thomas so that he uttered one of the greatest confessions of faith found in all of Scripture. "My Lord and my God." In John 20, 28. He doesn't say Lord and God, or the Lord and the God, as a mere theological declaration of Christ's divinity. That he was declaring is Christ's divinity. for sure. But he even goes beyond that and he says, my Lord and my God, as a declaration of his own faith, his personal faith and trust in Jesus, in the resurrected Christ as his Lord and as his God. And that's what we must do too. We have much to be thankful for by way of theological articulation and declaration in our confession of faith and catechisms and our terms of communion. And we're very, very thankful for how that has been laid out for us. But those words in and of themselves will be meaningless to us if they don't become our own. If we do not, again, not only assent to them, but receive them as our own confession of our faith to the Lord. This is what I believe. This is what I cling to as being the truth of God. The declaration here of Thomas, my Lord and my God, there's an implied verb there that is missing, and it is the verb thou art. Thou art my Lord and my God. He wasn't simply, as certain cults like the JWs will say, that basically this was almost like an expletive, you know, that he was almost taking God's name in vain, you know, that as somebody might, he was so shocked that he just uttered those words. No, he was declaring who Jesus was. Thou art my Lord and my God. And so this is one of those places in the scripture that is perhaps one of the most clear places as to the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to us. You see, there's sorrow. I can hear the sorrow in the confession of Thomas for his sin, in what he says there, my Lord and my God. And yet, I can also hear the joy in his confession as well, for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to such an undeserving sinner. Sorrow over how he has not believed the Lord, and yet joy that the Lord has come to him and spoken, peace be unto you. I submit to you that our confession of sin should likewise be filled both with sorrow and with joy. Sorrow and joy, I believe, in confession are inseparable, one from the other, in true confession and repentance. You see, to end on a note of rejoicing after we have grieved over our sin against such a holy and such a merciful Savior is not minimizing our sin. That's the goal. The goal is not to remain in mourning and grieving over our sin. That's where the enemy would have us to remain perpetually. But the goal, the end, is to enjoy God. The end is joy in the Lord. That's why Jesus, in one of the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5:4, says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. The end is our comfort. The end is our joy. And so it is learning to enjoy the forgiveness of sin that's purchased by Jesus Christ, our Savior. If all we can see is our sin and our unworthiness, or if all we can see is the sin and unworthiness of one another, then we're going to be perpetually living in sorrow. We're not going to be enjoying the blessings of forgiveness from God or forgiveness from one another. It's going to be grief. We're going to be living that way. That's not the way God intended for us as Christians to live. Living in bitterness, living in resentment, living in grief and sorrow. We remember what we have done that's wrong so that we can rejoice in God's forgiveness, not so that we can live in the past, so that we can learn from the past and live in joy in the present. I dare say that if that's where we're living is in sorrow and grief, we have not yet understood the healing wounds of our Savior, which he showed to Thomas to overcome Thomas's unbelief. And that's really what we basically, I think, the bottom line is we're disbelieving. We're falling into the same trap as Thomas. We're disbelieving the promise of God if we simply stay in that place. It will lead to despair. It will lead to hopelessness. That's not where God would have us. And Jesus blesses in his words, verse 29, he blesses those who trust him, who believe in him, without having seen him, physically seen the resurrected Christ with our natural eyes. He blesses all those, including ourselves. There's a special blessing that he pronounces upon those who believe him, and I would add, who believe his word. You know, again, we may be able to read his word on the pages of Scripture, but his word to us is not something that we can grab a hold of, you know, like you can a physical body. But blessed are those who believe without having to see. That's what true faith is all about. The world would tell you believing is seeing, or seeing is believing. That's what the world will tell you. You know, that's how we know what is right, what is true. If we see it with our own eyes, then we can believe it. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, who yet cling to the faithfulness of God, who yet cling and trust in Christ whom we cannot see. Right now, we will see him, but right now we cannot see him. The world calls that foolishness. The world calls that gullibility. The world calls that blind faith, believing in that which you cannot see. The Bible calls that true faith because it's taking the living God at his word. I don't have to visibly see what God has declared to be true. I believe it because I believe God. God cannot lie. God is ever faithful. Therefore, I believe it on the basis of who God is. Whether I can see what it is that I'm praying for. whatever it may be. Again, we many times continue in our lives to pray for things that that we may not see immediately, the results for that which we pray. Because we don't see the results, do we cease believing what God has said, cease practicing what God has told us to do? Or is it rather what Jesus says, blessed are they who believe, who have not seen, who have not seen and yet believe? That's what, again, I think true faith really is. It's not walking by sight. It's not walking by feelings. It's walking by trusting in what God has said. And so we'll close on this note then, that walking by faith and not by sight, trusting in Christ when he cannot be seen, when his words and his commandments and in his promises cannot be grabbed hold of with our hands, that's no easy task. It's not easy for any of us. We all struggle to varying degrees, but we all struggle with the matters of faith and trusting the Lord, just as the apostles did, just as Thomas did. But the Lord would have us, from this particular incident as it relates to Thomas, for us not simply to hear the study, go home and forget what was said, but to meditate upon that, to ask the Lord, help me not to be blind to the many ways that thou dost show to me thy truth in thy word. Help me not to be hard of hearing when Jesus comes to speak peace unto me. Help me to hear that peace and to receive that peace in every trial, in temptation and affliction, in every sorrow and pain and heartache. Let it be our confession, as was Thomas's, my Lord and my God. Let's stand in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thou dost teach us in thy word, not only by the example of those who overcame enemies and did show forth obedience in the midst of very, very serious trials, as in the case of Daniel in the lion's den and the three Hebrew friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace. Their courage, their faith is truly amazing. But thou dost also teach us from the failures and the examples that we find among the saints of old, that they were like us, men of dust. They were flesh. They needed thee just as we need thee. And so, Lord, we thank thee for these examples that we can learn from, and we can learn from doubting Thomas. And we can learn from the way the Lord treated him and the way the Lord treats us as his children. So, Lord, let us grow, let us benefit, we pray, from thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.